Well, good morning, brethren, and again, very conscious of the how unusual these days are for us as the people of God, and one of the reasons why we've elected to do what we're doing and to live stream and to come here and do it and even wear a tie and that sort of a thing is as best we can, trying to be as normal as we can. And I particularly in that, I've had the children of the church in my heart and in my mind and in days that maybe some of this seems kind of fun and exciting, getting to have time at home. But for some, it's very unsettling. And to have things that are normal, I think, is helpful for us, for all of us. So let's take our Bibles and turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Now, for regular folks here, our RBC folks, you know, we've been preaching through Deuteronomy, and I'm not going to just pass over everything from 23 to 29. This is a one-off message. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says to the people of God, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day and age in which we live, in which we have a technology available to us. And Father, we're mindful that your word is going out to millions of people today, and we thank you that, though, as Paul said years ago, that though he were bound, the word was not chained, and that word is going forth, and it's going forth today, and even where your people cannot gather publicly, we thank you, Father, that we can hear your word in our homes, and that we have this access, and Father, we thank you that some that would never listen to the word are today listening to the word, that some who are fearful and looking for direction, who have found their hearts and minds turned to the matters, the serious matters of life and death and eternity, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use this time for lasting and eternal good. We thank you, Father, for the things that you have revealed, and we pray that as we consider things hidden and things revealed today, that you would magnify your own self and the work of your Son and do good to the hearts of your people and do lasting good to those who need a Savior. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The past few days have found so many people around the world, I would use the term craving for information. And some are wondering, they just want to know what's going on, not just what's going on, but sometimes they want to say, what's really going on? What's really happening? What's going on in our day? How long is this going to last? When will it be that things are going to return to quote unquote normal? What do we do during these days? Is this the right thing to do that this person says, or is that the right thing to do? Is it paranoia on the one hand, or somebody that's things are more serious on the other? How am I supposed to be feeling during this time, even physically? How am I feeling? I imagine a lot of us are very in tune with our bodies right now, and the slightest cough or sniffle may have us wondering, is this fearful thing coming to me? Will it come to me? Will it come to my loved ones? And why do we want to know all of this? Why do we desire? If I could stand up here today and tell you that, this would sound very disappointing for many, things are going to get back to normal, so-called normal, in September. You'd say, boy, that's a whole lot longer than I wish it would be, but at least I know. And because I know, now I can plan. Knowledge gives to us a degree of the sense of control. I need to know. And if I could just know for certainty what's going on, how it's going to affect me, how long it's going to affect me, then I think I'd be okay. So, Jim, you're going to get sick, and you're going to be sick for 4 weeks. Okay, all right. Well, at the end of 4 weeks, I'm going to recover. Okay, as long as I know how long it's going to be, I know what's going to happen, therefore I can be prepared. And when we're asking a lot of these questions for us, and particularly perhaps as believers, this longing for information comes with another dimension, and that's the divine dimension. And so that we not only want to know what's going on and how long something's going to last, but we begin to ask another question, and that's why. So not just what's happening, but why is this happening? Why is this happening now? And when I ask why, again, I'm not getting at, you know, where did it start and how did it get here? I mean in the big sense, in the divine sense, in the God sense of the why. Why is this happening to us, and not just us, but to the people of the world? And some are seeking to give answers to that, and some are answering that in ways that are rather definitive, as though they have a word from God. And by that I mean a new word from God as to why this is going on. And certainly in the general sense, we have an idea. This is happening because of the curse. This is happening because we live in a cursed world. This is a sinful world. But some are going to say, no, it's because of this particular sin or that particular sin that this is happening to teach us this or that lesson. This is happening because, again, whatever our answer to that may be. And our minds as believers, as we perhaps are worried about these things and anxious about these things and wondering about these things, we recognize as the people of God, what we desire to do is to honor God and to understand the mind of God as best we can, to understand the truth of God and to respond to these things in a God-honoring way, a way that shows our love to God and a way that shows our love to our neighbor. Now, in saying that, what I'm bringing out is that our God is a revealing God. And this text does teaches us this. It teaches us that there are secret things, but it also teaches us that there are revealed things. So God is a revealing God. And if we were to do a theological study today and ask, how does God reveal himself? We would answer in some ways, well, Romans chapter 1 says God reveals himself in nature. And then we could also answer that God reveals himself in providence, that there are ways in which God reveals himself in providence. God does things that are so striking that you recognize God is involved. God, as it were, showed up. But as believers, we say that God has preeminently revealed himself in the Bible. He has spoken in the Word. And it is that Word that is a lamp to our path and a light to our feet. It is that way, that is that Word that reveals dark things to us. We can't understand a lot about God by looking at nature. We can understand certain things. We can understand God's wisdom and God's power. And we can even look at providence and we can say God is involved. But when we ask ourselves, well, what is God doing or what is God saying to us? We recognize sometimes we really don't know. We are guessing. We're trying to figure it out. And that's what many of us are trying to do at this time. And I thought of a passage like Job 23, where Job here is in the midst of his suffering and his friends are trying to interpret providence. That's a lot of what the book of Job is about. It's about people trying to apply a certain theology of who God is and then apply it to his providence in Job's life. And what we understand is they were wrong. That often good theology applied poorly brought great sin and great trouble into their own lives. They needed to repent, and it brought great sorrow to Job. But listen to what Job says in Job 23, 8 and 9. He's striving to understand providence, and he's asking God to interpret providence. And he says, look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. And there's a frustration in Job with this. He wants God to interpret, to tell him what's going on. Now, spoiler alert for the book of Job, if you've never read the book of Job, God never explains himself to Job. And what God does for Job is God reveals his own glory to Job. And God reveals a lot of what is expressed in this text, that there are secret things and hidden things that belong to God. So he says, Job, were you there when? Do you understand how I did this? Do you understand how I'm working? Can you do what I can do? And the answer to all of that is, God, you can't. I can't. And what I have seen is not the answer why, but I have seen who. And in understanding who you are, Job was able to be settled. Now, that's a long introduction to get to the text and to the application of the text this morning. This passage is a text that brings together the understanding sometimes that God is at work in ways we cannot understand, but that also God has revealed certain things that we can cling to, certain things that are certain, and certain things we can learn even in the midst of the secret things that are going on. Now, the emphasis of this text is on the fact that God has revealed his word and his truth to his people. And the statement, the secret things, which we're going to talk about a bit this morning, is really a way to introduce this reality that God has revealed to his people his will for their lives. God has told them how to live, how to love, how to worship, how to love your neighbor, how to take care of people. God has revealed those things unto the end that we and our children may do them. That's the major emphasis. And he's talking about the reaffirmation of the covenant here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy brings the Lord's people to the brink of the promised land. They're standing at the Jordan about to enter into the promised land. And Moses rehearses the law that God has given to them. And the question comes, are you going to do what God has said? Are you going to listen to what God has revealed? You understand God has revealed these things so that we might do them. So if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, if you don't do these things, these are the curses that you will know. If you do these things, these are the blessings that you will know. And what a blessing it is that we can know the mind of God. But having said that, Moses does remind them, and God reminds us thousands of years later, that there are things about which God is silent, or things about which God will, that there are things that God will hide from us. He says here, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things which are hidden to us as creatures. There's information we will not and we cannot know. So again, some of us want to know, well, Lord, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? Why that? And sometimes God is going to say to us, that belongs to me. Now, he might eventually reveal some of it. But what God is saying is, you don't need to know everything. It ought to be enough for you, and it should be enough to you that I know everything. You don't have to know everything. There are things about which God has chosen not to speak or to give light or information to us. So we have an expression we use a lot, God knows, or God only knows. And we may just roll that off the tongue, but that's actually rooted in this kind of a biblical truth. Things we might very well like to know, especially again as they relate to the question of why. And by why, we mean the exact reason for this or that in our lives. This has come to us. It's affecting us. And what is God saying to us? What does God want us to know? Why did God bring this now and not at another time? Why is it affecting us in this way? Now, as we've said last few Lord's days, and for however long this goes on, this message is not simply relevant now. There are going to be, and there are perhaps now, other things in your life about which you're asking the question, why? So it's not just, I almost don't even want to say it because I thought, well, in 10 years from now, when somebody listens to this message, they may have to look up the date and figure out what I'm talking about. But the reality is there are ever and always things in the lives of our people, of God's people, where we are asking why. Lord, why do you bring so much suffering to certain families? Why is it that in one family there is so much illness and disease or death or suffering or separation? Why that? Why a particular illness? Why did I lose my job at this time? If you want to have these kinds of questions stirred up, years ago for me, visiting the pediatric ICU downtown when one of our little guys here was ill, but you visit that and you listen to the conversations in the waiting room, you take in the pain and the tears of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and grandparents, some of them as they are recognizing this little gift that God gave to them is now being taken away. And the what of going on is clear. The disease has come and disease is going to take them away. But the heart yearns to know why. Lord, explain this to me. Explain it to me in a way that will comfort me, in a way that will make sense, in a way that I won't have to wrestle anymore. Is there an explanation for this? And we ask this kind of question about a lot of things. A woman who's unable to conceive. She desperately longs to have children. She doesn't understand why is it that her sister or her friends at church or at work and seem to get pregnant all they want. Or we think about the reality of the tens of thousands of women that are able to conceive and then they abort their babies. And here's a woman crying out, Lord, I don't understand why you won't give me and my husband a child. Lord, why? Why is a two-year-old right now undergoing chemotherapy while my child is playing happily outside or reversed? Why this accident? Why didn't God stop this from happening? Why did God allow all of these things? If God is good and God is wise and God is powerful, then why? And Moses says, now listen, the Lord has something he wants us to know. That there are secret things that belong to him. There are secret things, concealed things, hidden things. And in the original, the Hebrew here, this is actually, it looks like it would be a noun, I guess, you know, secret things. But it's actually a verb. And it refers to God concealing, God hiding, God letting us know, listen, there are things that there are counsels and matters of my wisdom and my dealings with you about which that you can't know and you're not going to know. And I've said before, and I would say this again, that in regard to the grand scheme of this, we got to be careful not to be obsessed with this why. Now, I am going to show us some things in the Bible, I think, where we can at least kind of look at and say, okay, I can understand this and I can understand that. I may not know exactly why. And we think to ourselves sometimes, and I've heard Christians say this, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to ask the Lord why this or that happened. And I'm going to say, dear ones, the reality is that there are things we're not going to understand till we get to heaven. But when we do get to heaven, that's not going to be the first thing on our heart and on our mind. Because when we get to heaven, we are going to see the Lord in all of his grandeur. We're going to see Christ in all of his beauty. We're going to see the Lamb who was slain. We're going to see the redeemed of all the ages. There is going to be so much rejoicing. Our first thought is not going to be, hey, Lord, in 2020, from this time to that time, why did this happen? It's going to be enough for us. We may not know why, but we do know who. And the who behind these things is a gracious, loving, covenant-keeping, powerful God working all things together for our good and for his glory. So that's the first thing that this text teaches us. But the second thing is that there are things that he has revealed. And he has revealed things so that we might not only know them and understand them, but that we might also practically put these things into our lives. He says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so there are things that God has revealed, timeless things about our duty that are unchanged in situation and circumstance, and that we can look to and say, I know that this or that is right because God has revealed it. And sometimes what God has revealed is a promise. And that promise is a promise that he wants us to cling to and believe and to be comforted by. Sometimes what God has revealed is a warning about the things of this world or the stuff of our own heart. And God has revealed that warning so that we would take heed to that warning and respond to it. But most fully what is being brought out here is that there are things that God has said to us, ways we are to be, things we are to do, ways we are to act, ways we are to feel, ways we are to think as the people of God whose minds are steeped in the scripture, that God has revealed enough. So we say, hey, there's mystery out there, but there's a lot that's unveiled. There's a lot that ought to be clear to us as the people of God. So, for instance, the great commandments have not been rescinded during this time. So what am I to do? Well, you may try to think about how I'm to do this, but what am I to do tomorrow in the light of this? I'm to love God and I'm to love my neighbor as myself. The Great Commission has not been rescinded during this time. And there are people out there with never-dying souls who are thinking about eternity, who are fearful of their lives, who want to have a certainty of where their soul will be if this illness spreads far wider than any of us imagine and takes far more lives than we may fear. And if death and devastation comes in our lifetime, as it has come to the church in previous days, that we would take heed to share the gospel. The opportunities to love and to give and to serve, all of those things are given to us, and we ought to be thinking in terms of, all right, God has revealed these things to us. How can we and our children do them during this time? And those are the two major points of it. And what I want to do now is simply to make some applications of this to our lives. And I have two big applications, and the second application has several sub-applications to it. Now, Pastor John, if you're listening, you're preaching on the providence of God tonight. So I'm only going to touch on this. If you weren't preaching on it, I'd say a lot more than I'm going to say. So if you're interested in that, then tune in tonight at 6 o'clock and hear Pastor John teach and preach. But the first thing that we understand of the things that are revealed is this, that God is over and in all the events of our lives, including this. And we talked about this last time, that as John was taken to heaven, now the Apostle John was taken to heaven in Revelation 4, that he sees there a throne and one who sat upon that throne. And the one who sat upon that throne was powerful and glorious and wise. And he had a scroll in his hand written on the inside and on the out, sealed with seven seals, which is symbolic of the plan of God for all the ages. That God was in and over all the events of their life. For them, that meant during a time of persecution. For some of them, that meant, and all of these things are talked about in the book of Revelation, as it's going to be the lot of God's people, as tribulation and trial is part and parcel of this cursed world, and are reminders to us that this world will one day come to an end, and God will rejuvenate and renew the world when Christ returns. But there are these realities of famine and pestilence and persecution and the loss of jobs given so that people cannot buy and sell. Those kinds of things that were going on, all of these things were spoken about, but they're spoken about in the context of an enthroned God working out his plan. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we do not preclude the free agency and will of man, that is choices that we make and consequences to those choices, that had we responded and earlier in our life one way, that the consequences would be different. We understand all of those things, but we understand that behind all of that is the providence of God. And let me just quote, and Pastor John, again, I apologize if this is going to be one of your texts, but it's okay to hear it twice in a day. But James 4, 13 through 16, this is particularly relevant, I think, to our lives at this time. You go back 6 weeks ago, and all of us had some idea, didn't we, of what the future was going to bring. We were making plans and where we were going to go and what we were going to do and the games we were going to play and the shows that were going to go on and where we would travel. And I had places that I was going to go. I've already canceled one trip. I've got another coming up shortly that I can't say I'm sure, because I can't say that in light of what I'm about to read. So James 4, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Okay? So what's going to happen tomorrow? What's the answer? I don't know. And you don't know. Now, you want to know, and you want to plan. Now, again, it's not wrong to plan. So next weekend, we were supposed to go to a bed and breakfast so that we could watch some ball games. That's not going to happen. That was our plan, and then we're going to go to Seattle a few weeks from now, and from here we're going to come along, and that looks very much in jeopardy right now. But it says, here's the idea. We're going to go. We're going to do this. So, yeah, some of that's okay. I mean, to say some of this, there's two ways to say this. But the idea that this is what's going to happen, right? This is what the politicians want. We will grow the economy. There will be this many jobs. It's going to happen this way. These are my promises. Well, you know what? You don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? And what he's going to get at is that your life is not a sovereign life. Your life is not a powerful life. Your life is a vaporous life. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. The godless arrogance of life, that we and our plans are determinative of reality. That if I plan it well enough and do it well enough, then I'm going to have enough. And no, you don't. All such boasting, James says, is evil. And if God is going to do anything through this, now again, I realize I'm treading into some hidden things, and we're blending the hidden and the revealed things. But this idea, today and tomorrow, we will go such and such, and we're going to do this, and we're going to make this profit, and this is the way it's going to turn out. That's life. That's American life. I said politicians, it's not just politicians, and it's not just businessmen, it's families, it's all of us with our plans. And again, it's not wrong to plan. It is wrong to plan as though you are the determinative cause. And so James introduces this into the language of God's people, if the Lord wills, Lord willing. Now, we use that phrase a lot here, and I trust that we don't use it flippantly. Sometimes you'll see the Latin DV. I can't remember exactly in Latin. Deus voluntas, something like that. I'm going to get slaughtered by somebody who will happily tell me in some comment what it is. But something like that. God willing. God willing, DV, if the Lord wills. It's a way of looking at life that says, I'm not in charge. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Solomon speaks of the Lord being involved even when the lot is cast into the lap or the dice is being rolled. Remember David's statement in Psalm 139, all my days are written in your book before there is one of them. And this is why Jeremiah is able to say in Jeremiah 3, 37 and 38, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? So who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? The answer is not Donald Trump. The answer is nobody. Nobody is able to speak and have it come to pass. It's from the mouth of the Lord that both woe and well-being proceed. All right, so that's the first thing. God is in and over all of these things. The second thing, big thing, by way of application, God has revealed something of his will in the trials that afflict his people. Again, we may not know all the answers to why, but God has revealed enough of the why, even in the midst of the hidden things, to help us. And I'm going to just touch on some of these relatively briefly. First of all, to shape our character. God has determined that trials will be a means to shape our character. Now, I want it to be prosperity that shapes my character. I want to be one of those guys that's just tested by how well everything goes. But God says otherwise. And so, these strange words of James, some of the most neglected words in all of the Bible, we all know them, and we maybe like to quote them to others. I've only met a few people who really, really get excited when trials come. But he says there, James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Is your faith being tried right now? Is your faith being tried? You're struggling to trust God right now? One of the things God is determined to do in this is to produce patience in you, but let patience have its perfect work. Again, you have to let it, because there is impatience is going to war with patience in our soul. And you need to let patience work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, weighed down by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Understand that God has something in this for you. Secondly, and this is closely related, to demonstrate the sufficiency of God's grace. To demonstrate the sufficiency of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Many of you are familiar with the context and with these words of the Apostle Paul, having previously described the wonderful power of God's grace in his life and in the ministry God has given him, he says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And what he's recognizing is this, that he needed to understand that God had worked in his life in such a way, and God had done things in such a way that he was tempted to be very proud, arrogant, and independent, to think he was really something. And that's what blessing can do. Blessing and prosperity in ministry, blessing and prosperity in theology, blessing and prosperity and experience and material things, it gives a sense of real security And it can lead to a kind of pride about, well, why, I mean, isn't it obvious why God revealed this to me and not to you, and why he's using me this way and not you, that can happen. It says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times. And by that, he doesn't mean, you know, I did it once on Monday, once on Tuesday, once on Wednesday. This idea of three, this multiple is the idea of repeatedly, three times that it might depart from me. Because he had the idea and he understood or believed that his usefulness was going to be curtailed by this thorn. And he didn't like it. It was painful. He didn't like it, didn't want it. And he was obviously arguing with God that I could be far more effective for you, for the kingdom, for the church, if this weren't in my life. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, Paul embraced that to the point where he's able to say this, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. That's what I want. That's what I realized I was after. I thought it needed to come in my prosperity and strength. Instead, God said, if that's what you really want, let me do it in your weakness. Therefore, and he's not a masochist, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Or those are all plural. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. That is, there's a strength and a power given to me and a grace given to me that's not attributable to anything other than the power and grace of God. Thirdly, these trials come to reveal to the world and ourselves the love and unity of the body of Christ. There are some tremendous opportunities before us in these days, and we need to be, not just as elders or as deacons, but I think we as the body of Christ need to be thinking and challenging, encouraging each other, having conversations about how to utilize this time well. In 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27, we read, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Rejoice, Paul said in Romans 12, 15 and 16, with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. We read in Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And there are other texts we could look at, but I just simply want to remind us that we have an opportunity in our looking after one another. Now, there is a body priority in the church's benevolence. Do good to all men, especially those who are the household of the faith. And there's an opportunity to look after one another, but also an opportunity as the body of Christ to look after others during this time. And so one of the things, just encourage you, if you're out and you're going for walks, just a tiny little thing of when you pass somebody, how are you doing? How are you holding up? Do you have everything that you need? Now, in these early days, and again, I don't know. This may all be over in 2 weeks, and we're all back to normal or whatever the case. Right now, there's not as many people that have needs. So more and more people are losing their jobs, and there's a lot of anxiety out there about physical provision and well-being. That's part of the reason why shelves are empty. It's not because there's not enough now for everybody that would go. It's just that some are so fearful of what is to come. And so here's an opportunity to deal with anxious hearts. And if we can demonstrate a love and a care that pulls us out of ourselves, that we're not just thinking about. So sometimes people are angry that there's not toilet paper because somebody hoarded it. And the reason they're angry is because they wanted to hoard it. I wanted to do that. And it's not that I wanted to be able to give it to others or we want to be able to think about others. To have that others mindset that is contrary to our sinful native humanity, there's an opportunity for us here to shine a light as the people of God Fourthly, to place our lives in perspective, to place our lives into proper perspective. In Psalm 90, verses 1 and following, 1 through 6, we read, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like sheep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers." It's talking about us. It's talking about the frailty of life. It's talking about how quickly life goes by. And it compares that with the eternality of our God. And then later on, Moses says in verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." And so he exhorts, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, the context of that, it's written by Moses, the man of God, so the context is wilderness life. It's suffering life. Had that text been written, entering into the promised land, you might have a different perspective and spin on it. Because Moses is going to later warn the people of God, "Listen, things are going to get so good for you, and you're going to have so much, and you're going to have so much ease and so much prosperity, they're going to be tempted to forget God." But this is wilderness life where bodies are scattered in the wilderness and people are dying. The judgment God had given to the people because of their unbelief and because of their rebellion. And he says, "Now listen, we have to live in light of the time. We have to understand the perspective of life. And we need to understand how swiftly this life is passing away. And we need to understand how frail the foundations of our life can be without God." Again, the kind of stuff that we look at and say, you know, I'm okay. Look at, you know, guy gets up in the morning, clicks on his 401k, or he gets on and he sees, oh, the Dow keeps going up and all this keeps going up and all this looks great and the economic forecast looks great. And there's, I was thinking just about 4 weeks ago, I was thinking as I was driving to church of the blessing of God upon our nation in regard to unemployment. And I thought that we didn't have a single person in our church that I could think of that was unemployed. And I had people in other countries. I was in Zambia and back in November, end of November, beginning of December, where there's 50% unemployment. And, you know, and you just say, well, you know what? I mean, God is just, well, listen, you know, you get shaken for 8, 9, 10 days. I read the other day in Connecticut that there had been, the previous week, there had been 2,000 unemployment cases. The next week, there were 72,000. And I don't know what I don't know what it was this week. But the foundations get shaken. And when that happens, it begins to put life into perspective. And you begin to think to yourself that, listen, I'm only here for a short time, and the things of this world that I'm so attached to and so addicted to and that I look to for my comfort and for my pleasure and for my ease and for my security, that all of those things can so easily be taken away. So what is the Lord saying to us during this time? I've already touched on some of these matters. I had down as a separate heading to embrace from the heart the Bible's teaching about the uncertainty and frailty of life. I've just really touched on that. But we come here sixthly, to seize the urgency of coming to Christ. And this is a text that we looked at a couple of weeks ago before all of this, and it was mostly in light of the fact that we had already lost two of our dear members in the church in the month previous to all of this. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And that is one of the things that we ought to pray about As a congregation, we ought to pray for our nation. We ought to pray for our leaders in regard to this. Pray for our young people who are unconverted or spouses who are unconverted. It is that there is an urgency. Some of what we are dealing with here, it's not just that we can't gather. It's not just that people aren't able to go to work or aren't able to go to school or aren't able to do the things that they want to do. The reality is that people are dying. And people that are healthy today are going to be dead a few days from now. And they're not all old, and they're not all immunocompromised, and they're not all with pre-existing conditions. Some of them are teenagers. Some of them are in their 20s. Some are in their 30s. And some have been little, have been children. And there is an urgency in this. This is a wake-up call that we are frail and dying creatures on our way to stand before a holy God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the newspaper will record that a person died and where they died and how they died and all of the rest, but it doesn't go beyond that. You know, sometimes in an obituary, somebody will write on so-and-so, so-and-so died and stood in the presence of their Savior, right? And this is the reality that we need to face, is it's not just that people are dying, it's that people are dying in their sins without a Savior. And that this ought to be an urgent call to say, what if this comes to me? Because none of us have any guarantee that it's not going to come near to our house or to our church or to our family. We may feel, many of us may feel this is overblown, and we may feel a degree of invincibility with this. Well, remember, God has a way of demonstrating to us that we are not as strong or powerful or as in control as we would think. And then, closely related, to bring eternity near to us. Ecclesiastes 7 says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. I'm not going to get into all that means right now, but it says this: better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Now, that's not a universal statement, because sometimes the living don't take it to heart. But very often, and most often, a funeral or the reality or the confrontation, not just with economic distress and social distress, but the reality that this is taking lives, and particularly when it comes near to us, living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Again, where would you rather be, right? Wouldn't we all rather be at a social gathering with a bunch of food and desserts and a happy fellowship and laughter? Who wants to be sad? Well, it is through sadness often that the heart is made better. And that the heart is made to confront its own idols, and it's made to confront the frailty of life and the certainty of eternity. And I'm going to be made, somebody's going to say, maybe I haven't thought about God in years. I haven't thought about my soul in years. I haven't thought about heaven and hell in years. So it's just never really thought about it. It didn't concern me. And now those thoughts are coming upon them. And despite the fact that we live in a cursed world where death is inevitable, and everyone listening to my voice, sooner or later, by one means or another, unless Jesus Christ returns in our lifetime, you're going to die. Young people, you're going to die. Older people, you're going to die. I'm going to die. And again, after this, the judgment. And despite this fact that we live in a cursed world where death is inevitable, we push out those realities by trying to dwell in the house of mirth. We avoid it, push it down, drown it out, laugh over it. And every now something will come along that shakes us and makes us realize that we are mortal and that there is a grave, and one day I will be in that grave. And by one means or other, suddenly or through prolonged illness or the erosion of time, I must leave the world. And these events make us ask, why death? What can death do? What is its boast? Isn't its boast that it takes everything from us? That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says at one point, I tried to be the wisest man in the earth, and I realized, you know, at the end of the day, fools die just like wise people die. And rich people die just like poor people die. One of the things I've been struck about is several high-profile cases of this. Prince Charles, the Prime Minister of England. These are high-profile people, the kinds of people some people think about, well, it doesn't come near to them. This just happens to ordinary people or to poor people. Well, no, it happens to millionaires, too. And it happens to people in power, too. The old and young, the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor, kings and paupers. Yet there is, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, a hope in the heart of the child of God that can look at death in a far different way and make a boast against death. See, death comes and says, I'm going to take everything you got. And the child of God says, you can't keep me in the grave. That's the child of God is able to say of death, where is your sting? And to the grave, where is your victory? And that brings us finally to consider the days like this ought to produce in us a longing for the world to come. Excuse me. It's rarely in prosperity that we find ourselves saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. There are times when those words are far from our hearts and lips, but there are other times when the thought of the Lord Jesus returning is so sweet. Now, if God were to answer that cry of the believer, even so, come Lord Jesus, what would that mean for some of you? Not only would it mean that whatever thing you dread would not come to pass, it would mean that whatever dreams or plans you had of earthly joys, those will be gone as well. It would mean that you wouldn't watch your children grow or have grandchildren or go on vacation or read that book or see that film or marry that girl or have that child, whatever it is. And for that reason, because we want those things and love those things, and those are good gifts. But they are also things that sometimes prevent us from longing for that which is even better. And that's the idea. It's even better. We know what we should long for. And we know it's better to be with Christ, and yet there are many tethers that hold us down to this world. And one of the things God does in suffering is he begins to cut our tethers. And the strength of what held us to this world begins to diminish in the providence of God. Suffering cuts the tethers. But there are times when in the providence of God, the tethers, as they begin to break, and as they do, we see this world for what it is, and we catch a glimpse of a place where there are no more tears and there is no more curse. And that sense of being torn between the two worlds issues forth into a longing to go beyond the shadowlands where there are no hospitals, no new grave dug, where all that Adam brought into the world enters, as it were, into the tomb of Jesus, never to be seen again. And what Jesus, the second Adam, brought out of that tomb, the hope and the certainty, not only of his love and his presence and his joy in this world, but the promise of a world to come in which righteousness dwells. A world to come without curse, without death, without sorrow, without pain. And that is found only through, it's only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It will never be brought about through some political utopia or some magical pill that doctors will one day invent. The only way to dry the tears forever is with the pierced hand of the Savior. And so may it be that God will use these days things that are hidden, but things that are revealed, things that God wants us to know and think about and embrace in a dark time, in a time of sorrow. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your good and holy word. And Father, we do pray that you'd minister comfort. And Father, we also pray perspective, and we pray for some an embracing today of the Savior. Lord, whether this current trial passes in hours or in days or weeks or months, Father, there will come other trials and testing upon the earth, and there will eventually come such a testing and such a trial that will usher in the world to come. And Father, we pray that we as your people would be found with our feet on rock solid ground, not just ready to die, but ready to live and ready to know joy and share love and share hope in the midst of this confusing and uncertain world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.